So let's begin with an opening prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, today we're going to start looking at the Trinity, because that's the central mystery of a Christian faith. And there was a lot that had to be decided early on in the church. The main thing being, how do we explain what the Trinity is to the people of the church? How do we get across to them what the nature of the Trinity really is? And so we were talking earlier about what a struggle that is, because the Trinity is so unique. It's not something that you intuitively understand. It's not something you can reason to, typically. And so the church was struggling with it, just like they had a struggle with the idea of trying to figure out what to call the Eucharist, because they didn't call it the Eucharist right off the bat. And so when Christ instituted the Eucharist, it says he raised up his eyes, gave thanks, broke the bread, and said the words of consecration. And then at Emmaus, he did the same thing. He gave thanks, broke the bread, and then gave it to the disciples, and then disappeared. And so they took that idea of giving thanks, took the Greek word for thanksgiving, which is Eucharista, and then called it the Eucharist. But thanksgiving doesn't really get to the essence of what the Eucharist is. So the name didn't really convey the essence. Remember, we talked earlier about Adam and Eve, when God brought the animals to Adam to name. He looked at their essence and named them accordingly. Well, they were trying to do that with the Eucharist, but they couldn't come up with a word. And so they ended up calling it Eucharist, but just saying thanksgiving doesn't really get to the essence of what it really is. And so when the church was struggling with the Trinity, trying to figure out what to do about that, here's my girl, the donut lady. So if you want, just get up and get some donuts and stuff. And so so the church was really trying to struggle, you know, how do we explain to the people of God? How do we explain the nature of the Trinity when it's something we really can't fully understand, we never will understand, even in heaven, but we can kind of explain what it is? It's kind of like gravity. Nobody really knows what gravity really is, although we can measure it, we can describe it, we can show how it operates. We know that two objects, because they have mass, have an attraction to each other. We can say a lot of things about gravity, but why do I exert an influence on each of you sitting here just because we both have mass? It's something we really don't understand. We like it because it keeps us on the ground. It doesn't let us go float around into space. It's a very big advantage. But we don't really understand the real nature of it. We keep trying to explain it. We have all kinds of ways to try to look at it. Space-time distortion, you know, and all these kinds of things. But it's a real struggle trying to understand it. But we can imagine how much more complex the Trinity itself is, and how the church would struggle trying to do that. So we had some church councils at the beginning that were defining the Trinity, looking at Scripture, looking at what Christ said, all the different things he said. Thank you. Like in John 17, you know, he says, the Father is in me, and I am in him, and we are in each other, and, you know, all this kind of stuff, and they are one, they are in us, we are in them. He was using all this language about unity of persons. And then elsewhere in the gospel, he says, the Father and I are one. And he says, go forth and baptize all nations, all peoples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not the names, plural. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, so he said all these things that gave us the clues, but how do you take all these things and look at the teachings of the apostles and put it in a way that the church could then teach it to the people. Because the commission of the church was to go forth and teach all nations what I have commanded you. So they had an obligation to teach it. So they were struggling with, well, how do we go about teaching this stuff? So we had the early church fathers doing writing their views on the Trinity, and we had the church councils. And so what we're going to do first, and all that happened before Thomas was born, before Thomas Aquinas was born. He was born in the early 1400s. And so all these things happened before that. So they defined, they actually had to come up with words to describe the different aspects of the Trinity, because we didn't have that understanding before. So the church came up with the definitions of hypostatic union, person, in terms of the Trinity, and a bunch of different things like that. And so they defined all these terms. And so then after all that was done, then Thomas was born in the early 1400s. The Protestant Reformation didn't happen until 1517 or 1519 with Luther. And so there was this period, so there was this time sequence where you had the church defining the doctrine of the Trinity. You had a period of time when people were starting to challenge some of those teachings. And so Thomas was addressing those objections. And then he laid all that out. Beautiful job. And then you had the Reformation. And so all the teachings of Thomas were already in place and there to help us to answer the objections that would come later during the Reformation. So it was kind of a nice time sequence. You had the church laying everything out. Thomas could refer to that in his arguments, and then you could use his arguments to counter the effects of the Reformation. It was kind of a nice, you know, time sequence there. The Holy Spirit really knows what he's doing. You know, he kind of lays it all out for us. So the first thing we're going to do in our study here, rather than just jump right into Thomas, we're going to look first at what the church said that laid the foundation for what Thomas could then use. And so we're going to look at what the church did and how they defined everything. And so we're going to do that. And then once we see what the church laid and put in place, then we'll look at what Thomas said. Because he looked at the Trinity in at least three different aspects. So we'll look at each of those. We're not going to try to do them all in one day, obviously. We'll try to take a piece at a time, like eating an elephant, you know. Take a bite at a time, you don't eat the whole thing. So we're going to try to do that because we want to see exactly what his logical structure was in explaining the Trinity based on the teachings of the church that had already come about. So, everybody see that? Okay. And if anybody else comes in, they got the slides right there on the chair. Okay. So Thomas has already discussed the essence of God and the attributes of God, such as whether a God is a body or is infinity and all. And then, based on those attributes, he goes into his discussion on the Trinity. But before we do that, we're going to look at the church teachings, as we said. So we're going to look at what the Catechism of the Church said. The Catechism of the Church has it pretty well laid out. And so what we're going to do is just look and see, what does the Catechism of the Church say about the Trinity? How do they define it? And so that'll be kind of helpful. The numbers that I have here on the slides are the paragraph numbers in the Catechism where it talks about this. So if you want to see what the Catechism says, you can go to paragraph 233 or whatever the paragraph number is and see how it talks about that. I didn't necessarily put the entire paragraph in here because I didn't want to rewrite the catechism or republish the catechism, rather, not rewrite it. But I try to capture the essence of these different paragraphs so we can see what the church was laying out for us before Thomas had to do his thing. So the first thing we see in the catechism in paragraph 233 is that Christians are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not the names plural of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus, when he commanded the apostles to go out and teach all nations, he did two things. They go out and teach. So he gave them the teaching authority when he did that. He gave them, and only them, the authority to go out and teach all nations what I have commanded you. And he also said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he accomplished two things in that Great Commission: to go out and teach, gave them the authority to go out and teach, but also said, go out and baptize. Because you remember at the beginning of the Gospel of John, where he meets Nicodemus, or is it Nathaniel? I think it's Nicodemus. And he says, this man has no guile in him. And he says, well, how do you know? And he says, well, before I met you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree. You know that story. And he tells him that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again of water and the Spirit. And he goes into the discussion about, well, how can I be born again? And I can't crawl back into my mother's womb, you know, with all that stuff. And so Christ, right off the bat, right in the first chapter of John, emphasizes the importance of baptism, the importance baptism has in salvation. And so he says, go forth. And then at the end, when he gives the Great Commission, he says, go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he uses the name, not names. So again, he's giving us a hint that there's a unity within God of these three persons. So he drops these little hints all through the Gospels. And so the church had to kind of take all that stuff and put it together and come up with the explanation for it. And paragraph 234 says that the Trinity is a central mystery of the Christian faith and life. It is the mystery of God in himself. So the Trinity is not something that we look at that's external to God, but it's the mystery of God in himself. And so that's the thing we have to look at. We have one God with three persons. How do you explain that to the people? It's the one thing that a lot of pseudo-Christians really can't grasp, so they reject the doctrine of the Trinity. And so that you see that happening. Okay. Paragraph 234 also says that salvation history is identical with the history of the means by which the one true God reveals himself to man and reconciles and unites with himself those who turn away from sin. So it recognizes, when you look at the Trinity, it's recognizing how God revealed himself to us. We were not able to reason to the existence of the Trinity. You don't reason to the fact that there's one God with three persons in one God, all of them being God, all of them being equal. That's not something you can generally just reason to. So that had to be revealed to us by God, by Christ. Okay?
They don't believe that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles and the Virgin Mary after Jesus ascended to heaven.
Yeah, a lot of them don't believe in the virgin birth. A lot of them don't believe that Mary had a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. You know, a lot of them reject what they can't understand, which is kind of prideful to think that the mind of man has to be able to understand the mystery of God. You know, we'll never understand fully the mystery of the Trinity. We will contemplate the mystery of the Trinity for all eternity and never really get to it.
I have an interesting story.
Yes.
I went out for a client for St. Vincent de Paul, and we were in the process of it, and she mentioned a church, and we said, what church? And she said, she goes to the Baha faith. We've never heard of it.
Okay.
So we looked it up. And the philosophy behind it is each one of the prophets along the way were there to help the people of that time, and Jesus was just another prophet to her. Mm-hmm. And now, Ezra and is leading this group. And the basic morals and ideas of the church were fine. I mean, they were in one God, but it was interesting. I'd never heard of it at all. And it is, this one, I think, is a little off of the Islam faith.
Okay.
Yeah. I just thought it was kind of...
It is interesting, yeah. So when you walk around, I mean, they got all kind of faiths, all kind of religions out there.
Just I never heard
of that. Yeah, and so people who don't have any understanding of anything or looking for what church should I belong to, kind of run into these things. So they're sitting there, how am I going to, you know, choose which church I want to belong to? So you really have to look at the teachings, the theology of the church, and try to make that decision. Because a lot of churches, like you said, you proselytize on the basis of lifestyle, not their faith. And that sounds attractive, some people go to it and all. But when you look at that a religion, you're really talking about the faith, the actual beliefs about God that church espouses. And so you have to kind of look at that and see what it says. And there's all of it, they're all over the place. So we say that salvation history is identical with the history of how the one true God has revealed himself to us. What has he told us about himself? What has he told us about his relationship to us? What has he told us about his expectations of our relationship with him? But importantly for our study of the Trinity, what has he revealed about himself? What has he told us about himself? And so that's what the early church was trying to get their arms around and try to explain in a coherent way to the people that wanted to come into the church. So that was an important thing to do. So when you go back to Israel, because Jesus said salvation is from the Jews, so our faith is a continuation of the revelation given to Israel that Jesus just expanded on when he came. He didn't reject it, the Israel faith, the Hebrew faith. But he was a Jew, He'd have been rejecting himself if he did that. So he didn't do that. So it's in Israel. So how did Israel see God? It says in Israel, this is in paragraph 238 of the Catechism. In Israel, God is called Father, inasmuch as he is the creator of the world, and because of the covenant that he gave to the Israelites, the gift of the law to Israel, and he called Israel his firstborn son. And so he's establishing kind of a parental relationship with his people when he calls Israel his firstborn son. So that's the beginning of his idea of the relationship that he wants us to have with him. So he wants us to look at him as father. That's something you don't find in Islam. They would never refer to God as their father. But that's what we see. And so paragraph 239 says that calling God father indicates two things. First is that he is the first origin of everything and is transcendent authority. He's the first origin and has a transcendent authority over everything. He is the ultimate judge, so to speak. Ultimate authority over everything. You got a question, if he gives you the answer, that's the ultimate answer to that question. There's no higher authority than he is. He is at the same time goodness and loving care for all of his children, which are characteristics of any good father. So he's not only the creator and the highest authority, but he's also a loving father who loves his children and wants his children with him. So you're beginning to see some of that relationship and that aspect of God that John tells us later in his letters when he says that God is love. So we see that idea of God being love being revealed early to the Israelites in the Old Testament. And then in paragraph 240 of the Catechism, it says, God is eternally Father in relation to his only Son, who is eternally Son only in relation to his Father. Now he's talking about an eternal relationship. Now when you say that, what does that tell you when it says that God is eternally Father in relation to his only Son, who is eternally Son only in relation to his Father? When they use that term eternally in that religion, what does that tell you?
Always is and always will be.
Always is and always will be. So if it always is and always will be.
Same nature, same infinite.
Infinite, yeah. Okay.
Have the same nature.
Right.
Have the same.
Right. And so it also says that there's no time progression. He didn't have Father first and then Son, because they both eternally were always there. So this Father-Son relationship is part of the essential nature of God. It's not something that just happened over time. The fact that there is a Father, an eternal Father, that has a relationship of love with the eternal Son is something that has always been. There was no time sequence in that. And that's something you have to really kind of get your head around. Because for all of us, we've got a time sequence. I have five kids. I didn't have five kids from all eternity. You know, they happened over a period of time. And they're all different ages and stuff. So in our human experience, we don't see this. But in talking about God, who is eternal and infinite, we have this kind of unique thing where you have the Father and the Son both eternally relating to each other.
And like I was reading the diary of St. Faustina, it was some part, I don't remember exactly the words, but I always had kind of, I didn't know how to play sometimes, like Jesus or the Father or the Holy Spirit. She says then in one paragraph, it says that when you pray to Jesus, you are with God, the Trinity, right. Even if you are saying Jesus, because they are one. Then you are thinking in Jesus, but it's really you are talking to God, the Trinity,
right.
Or to the Father or to the Holy Spirit. It's only one,
right.
No matter what.
Yeah, because we have one God.
Yeah,
so when you pray to any one of them, you're praying to all of them.
Yeah, exactly.
But each of the persons has a relationship to us that is kind of unique to that person. And that's something that it's not that easy to get your head around. You know, it's not, oh, yeah, that's obvious. You know, no, that doesn't happen. You really got to think about it. You know? It's not something that just says, oh, yeah, I got this. I got you. I understand you now, God. You know, no, that doesn't happen. So this idea of eternal Father-Son relationship, and that relationship is only the Son is eternally Son only in relation to His Father. He is eternally Son only in relation to the Father. Now, later on, when we had the incarnation, that was a time event. So you had a divine person who had an eternal relationship with the Father, taking on a human nature as man through the Blessed Mother. So that's why we say Jesus was a divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. Okay? So this is kind of a building block understanding of God.
So in understanding this, when Jesus was created as the Son, He was always there before that.
Well, the Word was. Okay? The Word became incarnate. And that's why before the incarnation, He's referred to as the Word of God or the Logos. But after the incarnation, He now has the name called Jesus, given to Him by God. And so He's still the divine person, but He has two natures now. His eternal divine nature and His human nature that He received through His Blessed Mother. Okay? And a lot of people can't understand that, and so they reject the incarnation, they reject the Trinity, thinking that if I can't understand it, then it must not be so. I think how foolish that logic is, because you're saying somebody who is mentally challenged, who could never understand any of this stuff, would not deserve to go to heaven. Because if you can only go to heaven if you can understand heaven or understand God, then you're kind of eliminating a whole segment of the population by nature just because of an accident or birth. And God would never do that to us. He loves all of us. And when He does bring us all to Him, they won't be mentally challenged anymore. They won't have any defects. So that's kind of the beauty of what God does for us in heaven. And Jesus kind of hinted at this when He says in the Gospel, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. So what Jesus telling us there, of course, is that he came to reveal God to us more fully. But he chooses who he's going to reveal God to. Who do you think he would reveal God to? What choice? What would drive that choice? So a seeking God. Those who have an act of the will who want to know God. Because he also says, I don't reject anybody. If anyone comes to me, you know, I will receive him. And he also tells us that the Father calls us, and then he only gives to Jesus those who respond. But Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John that only those, only they who the Father gives me can come to me. And so when you really think about that, you say the Father's calling all of us. He wants all of us to come to heaven and live with him. But because of our free will, we have to respond to that call. And then when we respond to that call, then the Father gives us to Jesus. Okay? And that's why in John 17, in that beautiful prayer of Jesus to the Father, he says, I do not pray for all, but only for those you have given me. And so at the consecration of the chalice, he said, this is the chalice of my blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which is given for many for the forgiveness of sins. Not all. It's given up for those who have sought him. But it does say that those who the Son chooses to reveal him, and so that says one of Jesus' missions on earth is to reveal the nature of God, reveal the Father to us. And it's his job, Jesus' job, to do that revelation. God the Father taught us some things through his prophets to the Israelites. And he dropped hints all through the Old Testament about these things. Like back in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image and likeness, not my image and likeness. So he was dropping little hints all through to give us that gradual developing revelation of himself to man. He didn't just drop it on us all at one time, you know, because it would have been too much to handle. But he dribbled it in. So then we call the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, in 325. You find this in paragraph 242 of the Catechism. And at this council, this ecumenical council, it's guided by the Holy Spirit. And it says the Church confessed that the Son is consubstantial with the Father. The second ecumenical council in Constantinople in 381 confirmed the Nicene Creed. So at the Council of Nicaea, they established the Nicene Creed. Why did they come up with this Nicene Creed, the creed we say at Mass every Sunday? Now, we already had the Apostles' Creed. Why did they come up with the Nicene Creed?
Counteract heresy.
Yeah, exactly. There was some early heresies starting to come up. And so the church fathers got together at the Council of Nicaea, and they came up with the Nicene Creed as a statement of our beliefs to counter some of the early heresies that were starting to come up. And then later on, in 381, a few years later, the Second Ecumenical Council, Council of Constantinople, one of the first things they did was confirm the Nicene Creed. They said, yeah, that was the right thing to say. That was the right thing to do.
What is the Nicene Creed?
The Nicene Creed is the creed we say at Mass. It was formulated at the Council of Nicaea. That's why it's called the Nicene Creed. Okay. We already had the Apostles' Creed, but they, because of the heresies cropping up, they had to come up with the Nicene Creed. Okay.
Jack.
Yeah.
What is the essential difference between the two creeds?
They both say pretty much the same thing. But when you look at the Nicene Creed, it talks more about the nature of God, the nature of the persons within the Trinity. It says the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and His Son. And the Apostles' Creed doesn't get into that. It doesn't get into the relationships between the persons of the Trinity nearly as much as, you know, as the Nicene Creed does. And so some of those early heresies begin to crop up from the Gnostics and stuff. And so they formulated the Nicene Creed to try to address, in part, the nature of the Trinity and put that as a statement of belief of the Church. And then before his Passover, Jesus announced the sending of another paraclete, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was always there, ever since creation, of course, and he spoke through the prophets. The Creed says that we believe the Holy Spirit who has spoken to us through the prophets. And so when you go back in history to the Hebrew Testament, we see all these prophets all speaking the Word of God. And it was the Holy Spirit speaking through them that gave us those prophecies. Prophecy doesn't mean fortune telling. It doesn't mean telling the future. Prophecy means that a prophet is one who speaks in the name of God, who is the mouthpiece of God. That's all prophet means. So when you hear people talk about prophecy and trying to use prophecy to figure out when the second coming is, and a lot of these other religions spend an inordinate amount of time trying to figure out when the second coming is, and they do all these calculations trying to figure out the year of the second coming, and then the year comes and it goes and the second coming hasn't happened yet, so they go back and they have to do recalculations and trying to figure it out again, you know, and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus told us, no one knows the day or the hour when the second coming is going to happen, you know? So don't bother trying to figure it out.
The century, the year 2000.
Yeah. Oh, gosh. Yeah, everybody was thinking, oh, it's got to come on 2000. Oh, my gosh. You know, big millennium. Got to happen.
We had a good New Year's Eve because
the prophecies. Those prophecies that talk about the last Pope and all that.
The what? Oh, yeah, probably, yeah. And so people do a lot of strange things when they go through this kind of nonsense, because there was one group, it was a precursor to the Seventh-day Adventists, and that their leader believed he had figured out the day of the Second Coming, 1873. So they all gathered on this bridge in their white robes on this particular night that they had figured out. And they all assumed they were going to be raptured up into heaven, you know. And they sat there in the bridge and sat there on the bridge and looked around and nobody got raptured. And they're all still there in the white sheets, you know. And so nothing happened. And it affected people. When you do that to people, it really affects them because they buy into what you're saying. They have confidence in you that you tell the truth. They look at you as a prophet. And then when it doesn't happen, it kind of wipes out their faith. So a lot of these people became atheists because they said, you know, this guy wasn't telling the truth. If they just read the Bible, Jesus said, no one knows the day. You know, just pay attention to what Jesus said, not what some guy walking around on earth said, you know. Just pay attention to what God said.
You know, it's interesting to me that 1873, they were 10 years too soon, my mother's coming.
Is that right? That's funny. Yeah, that's really funny. But those things happen, you know, and so it tells you, if you're going to be teaching people about God as a leader of a religion, people are going to rely on you. So you better have some credibility. You better be able to back up what you say. Now, to back up what they were saying, some of these folks said, well, Jesus did come back in 1873, but he came back invisibly. Nobody saw him. Okay? They really did that. Now, how can you disprove that? You know, I mean, you can't prove it happened, but you can't disprove it happened either if he came back invisibly and nobody saw him.
What would be the point?
What would be the point? Exactly. Because nobody saw him. Nobody saw anything he did. He just kind of came back, was like a ghost, and then, boop, back up into heaven again.
But he said in the first place that he was going to be with us until the end of the times.
Yeah, But also it says that the gospel is false. Because what happens at the ascension? Jesus goes up in the clouds, the angels are there talking to the men. He said, what are you standing around here for? Go do your job, you know? You will see Christ return just as he is going up. He's going to come back. You will see him on the clouds coming down from the heavens. Now, if you're going to see him on the clouds coming down from heaven, how's he going to come back invisibly? You know? The logic is just not there. You know? So those are the kind of things you have to deal with. So before his Passover, in John's Gospel, Jesus announced the sending of another paraclete, or advocate, the Holy Spirit, who was at work since creation, spoke through the prophets. That same Spirit will now be with us and in the disciples to teach them and guide them into all truth. And so Jesus calls this advocate the Spirit of Truth. That's the title he gives him in John 6. The first time I read that, it kind of surprised me, because I was expecting him to call him the Spirit of Love. But he calls him the Spirit of Truth. And so that was really important, because Jesus is giving the apostles, the commission to go forth and teach all men what I've commanded you. And so he gave the Holy Spirit, has the job of guiding the official teachings of the church in all truth. That's one of the reasons why we say that when the Pope speaks infallibly on faith and morals, that he cannot err, because it's really the Holy Spirit speaking through him. He can say a lot of other things about a lot of other stuff. It's not at all infallible. He's only infallible when he intends to speak infallibly, and it's only on matters of faith and morals. And they've done that very few times. I mean, it's not a very common thing to happen. They've exercised that authority very, very few times. Okay. So the Holy Spirit is thus revealed as another divine person with Jesus and the Father. So Jesus is gradually teaching us that there is a Trinity. That there is a Trinity.
Didn't these prophets who received the Holy Spirit, weren't they designed to keep... Like, I read The Secret Chord, which is a historical fiction of David, but, you know, the prophet sort of kept him in line when he's... I don't know, do you think throughout the Bible there were reasons that just to keep the lineage going toward Jesus? Or?
Well, it wasn't so much a lineage in terms of birth, but there was a whole series of prophets.
Yeah.
And they were all guiding the Israelites. Who was the last prophet? The last Old Testament prophet?
John the Baptist.
Oh, sure. The last Old Testament prophet was John the Baptist. Because he was teaching the people. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was baptizing people. But didn't have the baptism of water and spirit. Just the baptism of water. Jesus came, and when he was baptized, he turned baptism into a sacrament. But then the dove of the Holy Spirit came down upon him. John saw that, and God had previously told John that you will know who it is when you see the Holy Spirit descending upon him. So when John saw that, he knew this was Jesus. You figure, well, why did he know already? He was his cousin. But they didn't necessarily live together. I mean, when they were young, maybe they got together some time. But Mary had to travel a long distance to get to Elizabeth's house. And then when John was born, she came back. And then as John grew up, he took the Nazarene oath. Or God told him to. Where it was the same oath that Samson was told to take. You don't drink any strong drink or wine. You don't cut your hair. And stuff. So John looked like a wild man, you know, running around with real long hair and dressed in camel hair and all that kind of stuff. But there was something about him that attracted people. So they were all coming to him to be taught, to be baptized, and he kept telling them to repent. Repent, repent. He was always saying that. He was yelling at Herod's wife, you know, repent of your sin and everything else. And then what is the first thing Jesus says when he comes to the gospel? Repent, for the kingdom of God is here. He has now come. And then John says, I must decrease and he must increase. So those kind of things are all part of the development of the understanding of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us, through the prophets, and then Jesus saying that the Holy Spirit will now guide the church. I will not leave you orphans. The Paraclete will come and be with you and will remind you of all my, of all that I have taught you. Because he knew they'd probably forget, you know, everything. Not everything, but forget parts of what he had taught. It's just the Holy Spirit will remind you of all that I have taught you. And so you have this body of knowledge handed down, body of faith knowledge handed down by the apostles that they got directly from Jesus. So when they were teaching their disciples, they continued it on. And then finally, their teachings were written down.
So they had to have that strength, or they couldn't have survived.
That's right. Oh, yeah. Sure. Yeah. And so you see this gradual development of the revelation of the nature of God given to the people of God. And that's why, you know, when you read John 17, I mean, you could meditate on that one chapter for years. I never ran out of stuff to meditate on. It's just a beautiful prayer. But it says so much. You read through that prayer, you talk about God loving us. Jesus says right in that John 17 that the Father loves us with the same love with which he loves Jesus. Now, who would ever think that? Who would ever think that the Father loves us with the same love that he has for Jesus? That eternal love that he's had for all eternity for his one eternal Son. And he loves us with that same love. That's really something to think about, you know. First time I read that with understanding, I just said, wow. You know, wow. I just sat there dumbfounded, you know, just thinking about that. But that one chapter of John has just got so much to meditate about. And so in paragraph 244, it says that the eternal origin of the Holy Spirit, again, it's talking about the eternal origin, not just in time, but eternal origin, is revealed in his mission in time. The Spirit is sent to apostles and to the church, both by the Father in the name of the Son and by the Son in person, once he has returned to the Father. The ending of the person of the Spirit after Jesus' glorification reveals in its fullness the mystery of the Holy Trinity. So you see that mystery of God. The one thing that that sometimes confuses people is that when Jesus says, I will send the Paraclete to you. So they say, oh, that means is that he's got authority over the Holy Spirit, that they're not equal. The Holy Spirit is dependent on him. You know, he answers to him, please let me do this, please let me do this. No, all he's saying is that it's the same thing as Jesus saying, I'm going to send my Spirit into you. That's another way of saying, I'm going to come into you. Remember John 14:23, where Jesus says, if any man loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him, and we will come and make our dwelling in him. Well, it's the same thing. He's saying, the Father and I and the Spirit will come and make our dwelling into us, which is the basis for the doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. The whole Trinity dwells in us. When we receive the Eucharist, the whole Trinity is coming into us, not just the person of Jesus, but the whole Trinity. Because you can't separate them. Wherever one is, the other two are. You can't take one and pluck it out of the Trinity and say, okay, put it over here, do this, pluck it out of here and do that. You know, it's one. Unity is the essential, one of the essential elements of the persons of the Trinity. So in paragraph 245, the Council at Constantinople in 381 defined the doctrine that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. By this confession, the Church recognizes the Father as the source and origin of the whole divinity. And this was also confirmed in the Council of Toledo in 638. The eternal origin of the Spirit is not unconnected with the Son's origin, whereas they all had eternal origin. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is God, one and equal with the Father and Son, of the same substance, consubstantial with the Father. We see the words in the Creed. Consubstantial. Same substance and also of the same nature. Yet he is not called the Spirit of the Father alone, but the Spirit of both the Father and the Son. With the Father and Son he is worshipped and glorified. So that's incorporated right into the liturgy. And so they're making the point that there are these three persons, all eternal, all relating to each other in a relationship of love, but each having a relationship to each other and to us. So the relationship we have with God is in terms of the relationship each of the persons of God has with us. So we have relations with all three. If you read, I think I mentioned before, you read John Paul II's Modern Day encyclical, Modern Day Mother of God, he goes to great lengths showing the unique relationship that the Blessed Mother has with each of the three persons of the Trinity, although it's a relationship with God. So he shows that her relationship with God is a unique relationship with each of the three persons of the Trinity. And that shows that those three persons, that relationship between them, is all eternal to God. It's not external to God. There's only one God. But what does he look like within himself? And that's what that is. And then paragraph 246 of the Catechism says, the Creed confesses that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. It's called filioque. That one statement was one of the major sources of the schism of the Orthodox Church, where they disconnected from the Latin Church. And we now have the Russian Orthodox and Greek Orthodox churches. They teach that the Holy Spirit proceeded from the Father, not the Father and the Son. And they have some, they've got some rationales for doing that. But you look at that and you say, what's to stop the Father from having a fourth person proceed from him? He's got the Son that proceeds from him, got the Holy Spirit that proceeds from him. What's to stop him from doing another one? Yeah. But if you look at it as it's stated here, you have a relationship of three, where the love of the Father for himself is personified as the Son. The love between them is personified as the Holy Spirit, so he proceeds from the love of each to the other, from both of them. What else could you possibly add to that relationship that would make any sense? Or add anything to it? Nothing. So looking at it kind of logically, the Holy Spirit would have to proceed from both of them because of the love between them. Does that make sense?
Reminds me that triangle is the strongest structure.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. And so that's why the Holy, that's why God is oftentimes symbolized as like cases as a triangle.
Jesus saying in one thing, he says the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me.
I'm sorry.
Jesus in one, I don't remember exactly where, but he said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Father is in me, and I am in the Father.
Right. And we are in them, and they are in us.
Yeah, when we get
the exact thing. Yeah. And that's something else we don't really understand. We know it's true because Jesus said so. But when he says that in John 14:23 that they will come and make their dwelling in us, how could the unbounded, infinite God come into my soul? Wouldn't that confine him in some way?
We are part with God, the Spirit.
But it's something we don't understand. It's just something what we know is true because Jesus said so. But it's not something we can understand. And he can do that for each of us. He does that for each of us when we keep his word. Because it shows we love him. Now, can we understand that? No, we can't understand the Trinity either. But we know it's true because Jesus said so.
That gets back to free will, right? It's there, infinity, talking about it's there.
Yeah.
You just got to let it in.
That's right. Yeah. And so to make that happen, we have to love God, and we can't love God unless we keep his word. Because he puts the qualifier if in front of that. If any man loves me, he will keep my word. If you don't keep his word, you're basically telling him I don't love you. Right? So keep his word. And if you do make a mistake, go to confession, real quick.
Well, if the Father exists from eternity, mm-hmm. and the Holy Spirit, and Jesus exists from eternity.
Jesus' divine nature exists from eternity.
And the Holy Spirit exists from eternity. So when he proceeds from the Father and Son, they already exist in eternity.
It's an eternal progression. It's a progression. In other words, and that's something that really kind of struck me the first time I realized it. God is not static. Remember before we talked about God being always an act? So this God, love of God for himself that's personified in his Son, and the love between them that's personified in the Holy Spirit, the procession from the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is something that has been going on non-stop for all eternity. That has been going on. It didn't end. It's been going on from all eternity, and it's going to continue to go on for all eternity. So that love of God for himself that's personified in the Son, and the love between them that's personified in the Holy Spirit, is an eternal progression. It's not something that started and then stopped. So we say God, in his fundamental nature, is always in act. Because that process is always happening. It never stops. It never stops. And so, get your mind around that. You know, first time I thought about that, I said, woo! It's another one of those woos. You know? So, I mean, so again, it's those things that we know is true, because it's been revealed to us, but how that is, you know, we never fully understand it. But it's been revealed. God reveals himself to man. The only way we could ever fully understand it is to be God. And we'll never be God. So part of the fun of heaven is contemplating the Trinity. And I imagine people up in heaven go, day long, you know, just getting totally mystified with what they discover, you know, and saints too, you know, same thing.
Yes, we go to heaven, we will be able to see him like he is.
Yes.
We go there.
Yeah, yeah, that's what John says.
Not that we'll be able to understand, but we'll
that's
be
right,
able
we will
to
see. That's right.
Like
all right, exactly. We will see him as he is, not that we'll understand him as he is, but that we'll see him as he is. We will spend part of the fun of eternity is exploring God. Letting us see him and participate in him through participation in the divine life of the Trinity. I can't think of anything more exciting than that. And that's why Jesus tells us in the gospel, talking about John the Baptist, that no man born a woman was greater than John the Baptist. But even the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. So that tells you what you're going to be like when you get to heaven. At least that, you know. So that's going to be pretty cool. Yeah. So that's why the church always says, strive to become a saint. Strive to become a saint. Be as united to God as you possibly can while you're on earth. Because the more united you are to God at the time you die, the more you will experience that when you get to heaven. your capacity to participate in the divine life of the Trinity is determined by the sanctity of your life on earth that you finally reach. And that's why the saints always tell us, strive for holiness. Blessed Mother says, you can never be fully converted. Conversion is a process that continues throughout your life. You can always be holier than you are now. Always. You can never be saturated with holiness. You can never be 100% holy. You can always be holier than you are now. And that's why they also say, don't ever look at somebody else and say, well, gee, I think I'm holier than they are. You know, it doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is how holy you are. You know, God's taking care of them. Don't worry about them. Or you can't look at somebody else that you think is really holy and look at them with envy. Say, I wish I had their holiness. You know, get it. Strive for it. Don't worry about it. So whenever you look at yourself, don't look at yourself and compare it to other people. Look at yourself compared to Christ. He's your model. He says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He doesn't say, imitate your neighbor. He says, imitate me.
Don't you think souls that are in heaven, that have gone through the purification, they're closer to what Adam and Eve experienced with God than what they ever could experience here on earth?
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
These souls would be so much closer, united to God.
Oh, yeah.
Preternatural
gifts. Preternatural gifts, right.
So they understood things that we don't.
Can't. We can't.
That,
yeah.
That we lost that.
Right.
So it's going to be, I think, a totally different relationship at that point.
Right. And it's going to be really interesting after the resurrection. Because when we get our bodies back, our bodies will have to walk somewhere, you know, and do stuff. So instead of just being a spirit, we'll have a physical, a glorified, resurrected body. And so that's going to be a whole new experience. If you're already in heaven, but you haven't resurrected yet, when you resurrect, that'll open up a whole new set of experiences for you. Because now you'll still have that same relationship with God, but you now have it through a physical body. Because that's what makes you human. At the resurrection, you will be fully human. None of us are fully human now in the way God intended us to be, because we lost all that with the fall of Adam and Eve. But when we resurrect, we'll have a glorified body just like Jesus had when he resurrected. But you remember, when he resurrected, he proved to them that he really had a physical body. He ate fish, you know, he drank, and all this kind of stuff. So he had a physical body. And so that's what we're going to have. So that'll open up a whole new dimension of our experience with God that goes beyond what we'll find when we first go to heaven as just our soul. We have an adventure ahead of us.
And what age will we be?
Yeah. Well, the common understanding is that when we resurrect, we'll be at a kind of a perfect age for us. Instead of, you know, being like as old as I am and walking around having a hard time getting up off the floor when you sit on the floor and all that kind of stuff. You know, you just pop right up, no problem. I'll even have hair again, probably. Yeah, so, you know, those are things that we can look forward to, but primarily the relationship with God. That's the fundamental driver for all that. You know, that's the important thing. And we can establish that now. The Blessed Mother told some of the children at Medjugorje that when you die, if you have this deep relationship with God, you won't even notice it when you pass into heaven. It will just be like going through one door to another room. So that's why it's so important. The people that are going to have the hardest time are the ones that are not close to God, because it'll be a wrenching experience for them. If they vanish to make it to purgatory, they're going to have a lot to deal with.
I wonder sometimes how it's going to work with the Jews, because they continue praying, believing in God and knowing Jesus.
Well, St. Paul says that once the requisite number of Gentiles have been converted, that there's going to be a massive a conversion of the Jewish people. Now, who told him that? I don't know. But it's right in one of his letters. And so, I've always believed that God was going to figure out some kind of way to take his chosen people and bring them into union with the people of Christ and to become one. Because God wants unity. He doesn't like division. One of the greatest scandals of the Protestant community is the division among all of them, with 30,000 different denominations and then them separated from us. That's a scandal of Christianity, the division. And so that's something that we have to try to go forth. But you know, God's chosen people are still his chosen people. He didn't take that away from them. And he told Israel that I will forgive you your adultery that you committed against me, and I will forget your sins. I will bring you back if you repent. And so something, he's going to have to do something. It's not going to happen because of us. It's going to happen because of something he does, not something we do. What that's going to be, we don't know. But he's going to unify us. It might be what Faustina told us in her book, when the earth is darkened and the only light we'll have will come from a crucifix in the sky, where the light comes from the places where Jesus was nailed to the cross. I mean, if you were a Jew and saw that, that would have to be pretty impressive. You know, if you were not a believer in God and you saw that, that would be pretty impressive. So that might be the event that does it, but we don't know. That's just speculation. So let's see. We better stop here. We'll pick up here next time on slide 5 and finish up the church's teaching, and then get into Thomas. Any final questions before we close? Yeah, no questions on the train. That's a dangerous statement to make, right? So think about it. And you know, as you think about it during the week, if you do have any questions, we'll bring them up next time and we'll talk about it. Because it is something to really wrap your head around. I mean, there are a lot of things we've already talked about today that, you know, a lot of people have not thought about. We've got a lot of Catholics out there that have never thought about these things. You know, they just kind of take everything for granted and go to church. And it's good to have this, because you know, if your kids are asking questions, at least you got something that you can discuss it with them about. You know, and it's all right there in the catechism.
Well, your last thought on Israel is always kind of, I thought this is the promised land, and
yeah,
that they don't accept Christ.
And yeah.
Just, you know,
always. Yeah.
And, yeah. You know, I've always thought that God darkened their eyes on purpose, because if they had accepted Christ, it would be more of a closed religion, because they didn't understand at that time. Yeah. It opened up to everybody else.
Yes.
You know, I think we'll be united eventually.
Yeah, I think so too. Yeah, it's only the end that makes sense. Yeah, because if that had not happened, then they would have expected everybody else in the world to become,
right,
Jews,
yeah,
and all
other
these
people would,
and
see
all
the
these
religion that was,
yeah,
on board Jewish people,
and all these other people would have no historical experience that would make them appreciate things like the Exodus, mm-hmm, of the Passover or anything else. You know, I mean, their whole entire life experience would have no relationship to what happened to the Jews. There had to be something else that God could use to bring them in. So that's what he did with Jesus, to bring them in. But Jesus told the woman at the well, salvation is from the Jews. So, in you know, based on what Paul says, he's going to find a way to bring us together. You know, that's why I really admire the Jewish people. I really, especially the ones that still are practicing Jews today, when you think of what they've been through in their history, especially the Holocaust and all, and still have enough faith to maintain, that is impressive. And that's why John Paul II, you know, he grew up in Poland and he had a lot of friends who were Jewish. And he would invite them to the Vatican every year, all of his friends. and they would have this, you know, they with the Pope, and they'd have meals together, and they'd talk and laugh and think about old times and all, and have a good time. But he always told them, be proud of your Jewishness. Be proud of your Jewish heritage. Yeah? And he was right. I've always admired the Jewish people. My mother told me growing up that all a Catholic is a Jew who believes Christ was the Messiah. You know? And when you think about it, that's true. You know?
Yeah.
Yeah.
We're neo-Jewish.
Yeah. And so you have this Messianic Jewish movement, you know, you've probably heard about, you know? And so I think it's going to bring us together. It's kind of a natural thing, you know? So any other thoughts? Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.